Be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. Romans, the 10th chapter. In the previous chapter, Paul has been demonstrating that God, as the one who is supreme and who has all power and authority, can in fact cast off from His chosen people those that were disobedient, and that He could graft in those that would turn to Him, and thus a remnant of His people would remain, but that their righteousness, that their system of righteousness would be based on the faith of Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ, and not on the basis of the law that they held to so stringently, although at one time that law governed them during the time of the Old Testament. In Romans 10, beginning in verse 1, so then Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness on the basis of the law must live by that righteousness." But then, of course, the voice of faith, if one is going to be one who practices the righteousness which is based on faith, that speaks a different way, he goes on to show. And how is it that that way speaks? He says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, "Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.' However, they did not all obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Or your translation may say, hearing by the word of God. I want to talk to us this morning and study together for the short time that we'll be here this morning overall about the danger of zeal without knowledge, to which Paul makes reference in the early part of Romans chapter 10 in talking about the Jews, that his heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He testifies on their behalf that they have a zeal for God, but that their zeal is not based upon a knowledge of God's will. They have a zeal that is not in accordance with knowledge. Before we go further in this, I want to explain a couple of other things that Paul says here so that we can appreciate the flow of thought here. As he goes on, he notices that Moses writes that the man who lives by the righteousness which is based on the law, who practices that righteousness, has to live by that righteousness. And up until now, that is to say up until the Lord Jesus Christ, they failed miserably to do that. If one is going to be just, he's going to be just by faith. The law did not make anyone righteous, but rather enumerated sin. If one was righteous during the time of the law, he was perceived to be righteous as one who was trying to keep the law and make all things right. But the law did not bring about that kind of righteousness, only in Christ, who is the end of the law. It is not so that when Christ came, He nailed the law to the cross, which is true, and other texts deal with that, but that's not Paul's intent here, I don't think. I think that what he's getting at when he says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe, that the system of righteousness under the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ, one cannot truly be righteous except by faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the end result of that law, the end goal, the goal of what the law looked forward to, a Redeemer, the Messiah. because now we can be righteous by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ that demonstrates itself in obedience to His will. We've just sung about how blessed are they who do His commandments. If I believe Jesus, then I'm going to do what He says. I know that there are those, though, who do not have that sort of faith. I'm not talking about them in a negative way. I'm talking about even in Scripture. There are those who actually did believe in Jesus, but did not believe in Him unto the saving of the soul. Someone says, well, preacher, I don't understand that. I thought that when one believed that that was all that was necessary. And of course, there's more to say about that. But we know that King Agrippa believed. Paul, standing before him in Acts chapter 26, asked him a direct question. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And the context is about the Christ. And before Agrippa could even blink his eye, Paul answered the question for him. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And by Agrippa's own admission, he's not a follower of Christ. He says, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. That statement tells me he was not a Christian, though he was a believer in the testimony that had been given in the Old Testament. Christ is the end result of that. And so that I can be righteous, it's going to be on the basis of faith in Jesus. Now, then Paul draws an interesting, I don't know if it's a parallel, but makes an interesting analogy of an Old Testament text to advance this cause of truth. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What in the world is he talking about? Well, he's citing in some manner Deuteronomy chapter 30, and this is toward the end of Moses' life, where he has, as we talked about a little bit in Bible study this morning, retold and recounted the law for the children of Israel, so that the law was near to them. They had just heard it. Don't say, any of you that just heard the law there in Israel, well, where are we going to go? Are we going to go to heaven in order to get this law? No, it's near you. I just spoke it. You don't have to go into heaven to get that law that was just spoken. Nor do you have to go across the sea in order to get it to be taught it. It is near you, in your heart, in your mouth. This is where the law is. And the same application Paul is making of Jesus Christ. Remember who it is that's having trouble with this. This is the Jews. So don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. In other words, I'm not going to believe in Christ unless I can bring Him down from heaven. Do not say, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. I'm not going to believe in this Christ unless I can bring Him up from the dead. See, a resurrection of the dead again. Don't say that, for what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And that's the word that we're preaching, the word of righteousness, the word of faith, which we're preaching that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. A lot of unbelievers make some incredible claims in order to somehow claim even themselves responsible for believing in God. Oh, I'll believe in God only if this, only if that. They'll give all of these conditions. And Paul is saying, don't do that. We don't need to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down from that ascension to prove that Jesus ascended to the Father, and neither do we have to see Him raise again from the dead on our behalf after He's already raised and ascended. We can believe based upon the testimony which is near us. It is in our heart, and it is in our mouth, and it is that that we are to preach. But he talks about those, the Jews especially there, amongst the Romans, who have a zeal for God that is not in accordance with knowledge, and one who would say such things that we've just talked about demonstrates to some degree a zeal that is definitely divorced from knowledge. And it's hard to believe that one can do that, that one can actually have a zeal for God and yet lack knowledge of His will. It's almost a paradox. It's almost a conundrum, to be sure. And I think we all know somebody like that. We've all met somebody who expressed some sort of zeal for God. They were on fire for the Lord, they would say. But they didn't have a knowledge of His will, and they held to those things that were erroneous. I can certainly say myself to be one of those individuals years ago. Growing up, I believed a number of things that simply were not taught in Scripture. They were simply not verified by Scripture. Not only not verified, but refuted. And I had a zeal of sorts for God. It wasn't necessarily that I was on fire, but I certainly believed in God and I certainly believed in Jesus. But I believed what I had been taught about how to live. And I had been taught that I could live just about any way I wanted to live and remain saved. It wasn't said in exactly those words, but it was words to that end or words to that effect, that I was saved and thus always saved. Even though I had not done what the Bible taught to do to be saved, once I was saved, I was always saved, and that promotes the idea that I can live any way I want to live. And so I was on fire in that respect. Did I know how to defend it? No. I couldn't have defended that, certainly not with the Scriptures, because the Scriptures don't verify or validate such doctrine as that, but rather refute it. And I could spend time doing that this morning as well. But we all know people through the years that have demonstrated a zeal that once you sat down and talked to them a little bit, you found out that that zeal was absent the knowledge of God's will. Let's give a scriptural example for just a moment. Sometimes these people are devastating to the cause of Christ because they will end up doing things in their zeal that are not backed up by the knowledge that they should have of the will of Christ that would govern their activity or their actions. Here's an example of one that Barry read for us a moment ago, Apollos. Apollos, I wouldn't say did considerable harm to the cause of Christ, but he was on his way to doing it. We find that he had a zeal for God in Acts chapter 18. He was fervent in spirit. He was certainly an eloquent man. He was mighty in the Scriptures, and he was there preaching in Ephesus about Jesus. And everything that he was saying about Jesus was true to the book. But he was acquainted only with the baptism of John, which is a peculiar thing because by this time in the history of the church, we're talking at least a decade and a half or better down the road from the institution, as it were, of the church coming about on the day of Pentecost. So this is some time down the road, and Apollos is yet not familiar with the baptism of the Great Commission that Jesus gave in Mark 16. Telling his apostles in verse 15 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Matthew will record the Great Commission this way in chapter 28 and in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, this is not the same baptism that John had preached or that John had bound. And this was not the baptism that Apollos was familiar with. He was acquainted only with the baptism of John. And that is why it took the husband-wife duo of Aquila and Priscilla to pull him aside and explain to him and teach him the Word of God more accurately or more perfectly. It would stand to reason that a man with eloquent speech would certainly convince an audience of his hearers. And that is why in Acts 19, when Paul comes into the picture, after Apollos has been shown the truth and received that truth, and correction had to be made certainly on his part, and then he went across to Achaia and the brethren wrote to those brethren to receive him, so apparently he had made some correction, not only in doctrine but in practice, we now have Paul coming through Ephesus where Apollos had been, this eloquent man who was mighty in the Scriptures. What does he find when he comes to Ephesus? He finds some disciples there. Disciples simply means some learners of truth. And he asks them a peculiar question in Acts 19. He comes to them and says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Paul then said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been taught error, and they realized it after Paul came through to clean that mess up, and they submitted to the gospel of Christ. But Apollos had no knowledge of that ahead of time. Although we would suppose he should have, he did not. And we find that he was of good spirit and that he was willing to learn the truth, because when Priscilla and Aquila explained to him the truth, we have no record from Luke's pen that Apollos somehow refused that or kicked against that. What I want to notice this morning are some dangerous manifestations that can come from having zeal without a deep-rooted spiritual knowledge. There are a lot of people that have that. They have zeal, and we appreciate that. But if it's not coupled with a deep-rooted spiritual knowledge of God's will, there are some dangerous manifestations that can come from that. Before we go further, let me also stop here and welcome again everyone who is here this morning. As has been mentioned, we have visitors. We're delighted by your presence. Please know that you're our most honored guest, and we're thankful that you are here with us. We trust that you're interested in spiritual things, and that is why you're here. And we hope and pray that everyone has brought their Bible this morning and are willing to follow along in the things that are taught here this morning to make sure that what is taught is truth. I know that some are here in great fatigue to some degree this morning. So many that were interested in the truth this past week were here every night as Larry Jones began a meeting with us last Sunday, and he just did a phenomenal job preaching the truth. I am so thankful to have been here and to have heard him, and I'm satisfied that he made it back to his family without incident and that he's preaching the gospel this morning as well. So I'm thankful for the work that he did over the past week, and I know that it will bear fruit. The Word of God does not return to him void. As I said several times through the week, I was highly impressed with him. I don't mean impressed from a surprised standpoint. Highly impressed because we need to hear more and more of the kind of preaching that our brother did for us this week. Let's talk about the danger of zeal without knowledge. Before, again, I move any further, I'll give a personal example of myself. Zeal without knowledge. After I obeyed the gospel, like many Christians, like many new converts, I hit the ground running. And I wanted so desperately to teach other people and share the truth. And that needs to be done, but it needs to be done wisely. I was not yet ready to share the truth and had no business doing some of the things I was doing to try to get the truth out there. And I think I caused more harm than good not knowing how to deal with some people. And the way I would approach them, even though they were friends of mine, and say certain things to them, I think that what I did in the infancy of my faithfulness to the Lord did irreparable damage, and I fret over that all the time. It did irreparable damage to what I might be able to have done had I dealt with them in wisdom, which I just simply did not have at that point. And wisdom is something that is progressive. It is ongoing. You continue to gain it through your faithfulness to the Lord. But I had barely been a Christian a month or so, trying to say a number of things to people, and some of the things that I said in trying to make them see the truth, I think did considerable harm to my influence with them and for the gospel. And I wish I could go back and redo that and not make those mistakes. Just one of the things that can happen when you have zeal without knowledge. But there are other things that we'll see manifest themselves. And we see it not only in Christians, but in those that are not Christians. And sometimes, more often than not, those that are not Christians. A manifestation of one who has zeal without the knowledge of God's will can see itself come to fruition in that it would cause an individual to serve false gods. So many people are caught up in this error. They're caught up in the error of idolatry. They want to be different. Now we're in a time, especially in our society, where people want to be different. And what they mean by that is we want to be anything but a Christian. We want to be anything but a follower of Christ because that seems to be traditional. We want to be different. We would rather be Buddhist, or we would rather be Hindus, or we would rather be Muslims or something along that line. Now think here. This is a case of people that are very zealous for what they believe, but it's not in accordance with the knowledge of God because what they are doing is separating themselves even further from God in their sin. They denounce Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the way to God the Father. Jesus himself in John 14 and in verse 6 said, "I am the way." That is a definitive statement. It is objective truth. There is no way around what he said. There's no conceivable plan of salvation outside of Jesus Christ being the central individual who has given his life for the sins of mankind. The Buddhists do not have it. The Hindus do not have it, and bless their hearts, the Muslims don't either. They will say nice things about Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus was a prophet, he was a master teacher, he was a good man, but they will stop short and maybe even gladly affirm that Jesus is not, I should say, negate, that Jesus is not the Son of God. But there is testimony all throughout Scripture that he is. And we must reject all such error. But what we find are people that have a great zeal for whom they call God, but it is not in accordance with the knowledge that one can have given by God in His Word. We have other examples of this and some in Scripture. Like, for instance, after Paul had gone through and preached at Thessalonica and had converted people there, and he went to Berea and he converted people there, he ultimately comes along this journey to Athens, to Greece. and he preaches at Mars Hill. These are people that are idolatrous. They would worship Zeus. They would worship Athena. They would worship Diana, Dionysus, Hermes, Poseidon, on and on and on we could go with the many gods that they would worship. And we find in Luke's account of this occasion, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus in Acts 17 and verse 22, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, you also made an altar, and I found this altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are His children.' Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." These were people that were zealous that Paul is preaching to. We know that they were idolaters, but that doesn't mean that they weren't zealous. They were zealous for any number of gods. They had erected altar upon altar upon altar, and they have an altar for an unknown god. In case there's one that they've missed, here's an altar to an unknown god, and they'll offer their sacrifices and their vain worship to this unknown god. And Paul took that opportunity to use that as an object lesson to then present to them the one true and living God, the Lord God Almighty, who made them, who made every nation from one blood, that is to say from Adam, who made all things that we can see in the world. And if you stood where Paul stood when he preached that lesson, I'm given to understand that he might have even used the surrounding natural landscapes around him to say, the God who made the world and all things in it. It is a breathtaking scene where it is believed that he would have stood in delivering this address. And he is showing this people that are zealous that they have a zeal without knowledge, and it will get them nowhere. And so he preaches to them the one true and living God. I think about Satan. Satan, who tempted Jesus to worship him in Matthew chapter 4. And he takes him to a very high mountain, and he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says to Jesus, "All of this I'll give to you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.'" Had Jesus given in to such a temptation, he would have had a zeal without knowledge. And Satan is described as the god of this world who blinds the minds of the unsuspecting so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Can you see the problem here of zeal without knowledge? We believe that some of these people who have this zeal may certainly be honest in their conviction for the idol that they may be worshiping, for the false system or the false god that they're following. They may have zeal for sure, but their lack of knowledge of the one true and living God is going to be spiritually and eternally devastating. This is the problem that can be caused by zeal without knowledge, not to mention also the problem of offering unauthorized worship. We notice Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. When Adam had known his wife Eve, she conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, "I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. Here he is worshiping. It's a form of worship or service. He brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portion. And we know that the response was not favorable for Cain. that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Do I believe that Cain had zeal without knowledge? I would suppose I do believe that. His zeal without knowledge led him to become envious of the fact that God accepted Abel's offering, and in his envy, he became hatred for his brother, and he rose up against him and slew him. So John tells us about this and warns us about that in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 12 when he says that we're not to be like Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. Cain was zealous, but not in accordance with knowledge. He had been given instruction on what to offer the Lord, and he rejected that, but in his zeal he offered something. And while we can certainly be impressed that he was not stagnant in what he did, it might as well have been that. He might as well have certainly done the same thing. To offer the wrong thing isn't any better than offering nothing, which is the wrong thing in and of itself. But while we might give him some sort of props because he was proactive in offering something to God, he didn't offer by faith. And remember, as we noticed a moment ago in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He heard what he was to offer, and he offered something else. Abel heard what he was to offer, and he offered exactly what he was to offer, and thus we have New Testament commentary on him in Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And that's a positive example that we're to follow. In 1 Corinthians 11, we have another example of Christians, this time having a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. This is the church of God at Corinth that Paul is addressing. I know that I've said this before, it's low-hanging fruit to talk about them. They had a number of problems. They were riddled with them. That doesn't mean they were not capable of being faithful to the Lord, or that there were not some there who were not also faithful to the Lord, but they had problems to be sure. In 1 Corinthians 11, notice what their zeal without knowledge led them to do. In verse 17, Paul said, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you?" In this, Paul says, "I will not praise you, for I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had broken it and given thanks, he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. They were caught up in spiritual death for a number of reasons, not the least of which was making a mockery of the Lord's Supper." Jay has been doing a wonderful job talking about that the last 2 weeks in the giving of the Lord's Supper. This morning reading from Luke 22, and of course, Paul writes this letter from Ephesus when he writes to Corinth. He's writing from Ephesus, so it is believed that Luke is with him, and that perhaps Luke is helping to sharpen his mind about what to write concerning the Lord's Supper. Of course, guided by the Holy Spirit, as the Scriptures are inspired, because so much of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 with regard to the observance of the supper reads very, very closely to the wording of Luke in Luke 22. But what we gather is, while certainly the Lord's Supper is a command, And while certainly it is a privilege for those of us who are Christians to observe the Lord's Supper, what an honor it is to be able to eat this supper and remember the death of Christ. It is also a memorial. It is to put me in memory of His death. It is not a good time. It's not a fun time. It's not social hour, which is what the Corinthians were making it. They were making it into a common meal, and each one was taking his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Paul said, you take care of that matter at home. You deal with eating your food at home. You come together to eat the Lord's Supper, and that's exactly what you're not doing. You need to come together and not make a mockery of this. Notice how that zeal without knowledge led to unauthorized worship, and it's essential that we only do that which God has authorized. Let me suggest to you that there are two sources of authority today. If we're going to do something by authority, we have to derive it from one of two sources. Those two sources are from heaven or from men. If we're going to do something by authority, either we're going to do it by God's authority or we're going to do it by man's authority, and that may even include my own authority since we're talking about man's authority. But by whose authority do you want to do a thing in worship to the Lord, your own or the Lord's authority? We recognize these two sources as the sources from which we derive authority based upon the discourse between Jesus and the chief priests and elders in the temple during His triumphal entry when He goes into the temple and shortly after He drives out the money changers and cleanses the temple. He then has this back and forth with the chief priests and the elders where He asks them a question in response to their question. When they say, by whose authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? He said, well, I'll also ask you a question, which if you tell me, I'll also tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Now they're backed up against the wall. They're in a place where they were trying to push Jesus to. They're backed into the corner now because they have to start reasoning. They have to start figuring this out. If we say from heaven, He's got us. He's going to say, then why didn't you believe Him? But if we say from men, those people out there are rabid. They're going to come after us because they all regard John as a prophet. So the best thing we can do is just feign ignorance here. We don't know. And that's what they said. But the point stands that if one is going to do something by authority, either he's going to do it by the authority of the Lord or he's going to do it by the authority of man, and we must do all by the authority of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 and in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Having a zeal for God that is not connected to and accompanied with spiritual knowledge or the knowledge of His will is what is behind so much of the unauthorized worship that is going on in the religious world today. Whether we're talking about the bringing in of musical instruments and for musical worship to God, or whether we're talking about the social gospel and fellowship halls and all of that sort of thing, even some of our own brethren, barely a mile down the road are engaging in unauthorized worship this morning, offering to God as part of its work the funding of human institutions when there is no such authority for anything like that at all. Something else we might notice, the danger of zeal without knowledge, is it causes one to try to serve God without the gospel. I'm zealous for the Lord, I believe in God, but I'm not going to follow what He says. I'm not going to spend time studying what the gospel says and find myself accountable to that. I'm just going to barter a deal with the Lord, and He's going to accept my worship on the basis of this deal. We've got a little personal thing going here. And that's zeal without knowledge. The gospel is God's only communication to you today. There is no way in which God communicates His will outside that which is the gospel, or in any other way besides the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1, the writer says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. If I want to know what God would have me to know, I have to go to the words of His Son. That is to say, the New Testament. What Jesus said, what the apostles taught and bound, the apostles' doctrine. I have to follow that communication. Not some whispering in my ear somewhere. Not some feeling. I heard a fellow say just the other day while watching a religious video, he was saying, "Oh, I know I've got all of this miraculous ability to do this and that because I feel so good inside." Well, who can verify that? What in the world is he talking about? But he said, no miracle is going to be performed today. When someone brought someone to me, he said, "No, I'm not playing that game. No miracle is going to be performed today." How about that? What was that? That was zeal without knowledge. He's trying to serve God without the gospel. What was his motivating force? He felt so good inside. That's what happened. Romans 10 and verse 16 tells us, not all have obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" When Larry was here last week, he made mention of Cornelius. Cornelius was a good, moral man. But we find in that case, even that good, moral man who was well spoken of by those around him, the Jews and whatnot, he paid many alms to the Jewish people. He continued day and night in prayer to God. He was a worshipful man, to be sure. But he was told to send for Peter. Why send for Peter if he's already saved? He was a good, moral man, yet he could not serve God without the gospel. And when Peter came there and preached the gospel, what did he say of it in his own defense later on? He said, "I went there to preach words to him whereby he would be saved, he and his house." That tells me that when Peter got there, this good, moral man was not saved. Was he a good man by the standard of human beings? Absolutely. My neighbors are good people. Your neighbors are good people. There may be things about them we don't like. There may be things about them that get under our skin, but that doesn't mean that by our standard they're not good people. But that does not make one a child of God. That doesn't make one a child of God at all. But the child of God certainly has to be such a one who is of the disposition to be a good individual or a good person. The gospel is the way in which God saves a man. If I don't hear and believe and obey the gospel, I cannot be saved, Romans 1 and verse 16. I have to abide within its confines, within its teaching. Jesus talked about being the true vine in John 15, and those that were his disciples were the branches that were coming from the true vine that gave life to them. In John 15 and verse 5, he said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Do you see the danger of zeal without knowledge? Because we have examples of people, not only present day, but even in Scripture, who try to serve Him without the gospel. And it simply cannot be done. Another quick point here that it causes one to follow after a false standard of righteousness, which we opened the lesson with in Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. Paul warned that the Romans, some of them that were Jews, were seeking to establish their own system of righteousness, not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And that's what happens every single time someone with zeal yet lacking spiritual knowledge follows after his own righteousness or his own standard of righteousness. He does not subject himself to the righteousness of God. Titus 3 and verse 5 tells us that He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That does not mean that I don't have something to do to be saved. But I don't get to come up with a system that saves me, and I'm going to be saved my way, and you're going to be saved your way. I have to be saved the Lord's way, what He said. That's His system of righteousness. My system of righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags, just as those of old in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. The commandments of the Lord are said to be righteousness, Psalm 119 verse 172. And in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 34, Peter was made to see that God is not a respecter of persons. But in every nation, the one who fears God and works righteousness, or does what is right. What is that? Who does His will. His righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 172. That is the soul that is welcome to Him. One with zeal, apart from biblical knowledge, will end up following after a standard of his own righteousness. And the final point for us to consider this morning, and then we'll be dismissed, is that Zeal without knowledge causes one to desire heaven without obedience. How many people do you know who want to go to heaven? I would say the vast majority of people that I know want to go to heaven. I don't think that anyone that I know or anyone in my hearing has said something like, I can't wait until I lose my soul and I go to eternal conscious torment. I don't think I've ever heard someone say that. I have heard people joke a lot about it, which tells me they're not treating God with reverence. If you joke about losing your soul and going to hell for all eternity, well, I'll just join up with the devil and be his right-hand man, as if the devil's just going to have a good time in eternity. It's not going to work that way. The devil, the false prophet, his angels, if you will, his ministers, and all that are unfaithful to God will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's not going to be a cool place in hell that I can go to get away from all of the torment. I've heard people joke about it, thinking that it's not that serious. Oh, but it is serious. And I've also heard people in their zeal express a desire to go to heaven and kind of say it this way, as long as I want to go to heaven, that kind of makes me a good person. And remember, we just talked about that a minute ago. Being a good person is important in society, but that's not what saves your soul. There is none good, no, not one. Not by the standard of God's goodness. If I'm going to be good, it's going to be on the basis of His goodness. I can only be called good by Him and doing what He says, not by creating my own system of righteousness. But I know that there are people that think because they want to go to heaven, then that's enough. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to lose my soul. And that's enough. I'll just do what life takes me to and has me doing. But as long as I want to go to heaven, that will satisfy. Is that quite true? In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will say to them, this is Jesus talking, then I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Then he gives an example. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Who's he describing? He's describing two men. One of them hears his word and submits to it in humility. One of them hears his word and says, "Now I'm going to do a better way. My own way is superior to that. I'm going to create a system for me, and that's going to please me. And as long as I want to go to heaven, that's enough." John 3 and verse 36, John the Baptist said that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There are a number of areas where folks are trying to avoid obedience today. I don't have time to even deal with these one by one, but we see them trying to avoid it with baptism. Oh, I don't have to do that. Never mind what Jesus said about it. Never mind what Peter taught on it. Never mind what Paul was told about it and in turn taught on it. Or when it comes to church attendance, oh, that's just something old people do. I don't have to do that. That's what my parents and my grandparents did. Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some. The 122nd Psalm at verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Bible study, nah, that's for other people, not me. Too hard to understand. I don't have time to pore over the Scriptures. As soon as I find a word I don't understand or a name I can't pronounce, it's time to get the remote and turn the TV on. I don't have that kind of time to study the Bible. Oh yes, we've all got the same amount of time. Everybody's got 24 hours. And if you take out of the Scriptures, for the sake of argument, the proper names of the Bible and the geographical locations, average length of the word, about four letters, certainly on a fifth grade comprehension, one can understand it, but people try to avoid the command to study the Scriptures so that they can know whether or not what is being taught is true. When it comes to proper dress, we see both men and women today out in public wearing next to nothing. And that's somehow okay because we've been desensitized to it, especially in the world of sports. Why, you just don't know. It'd be so hard to play sports with longer pants than what they're wearing. Well, bless their hearts. Bless their hearts. When it comes to proper speech, what about that? Oh, I don't have to worry about that. I mean, there's nothing wrong with saying a swear word here and there, is there? Nothing wrong with telling a little bad joke here and there, is there? Nothing wrong with that. Oh, are you quite sure about that? We talked about that a few weeks ago on Sunday night. We're going to pick that back up next Sunday night, Lord willing. Proper speech, Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 36, every careless word that men speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Jesus said that, not Chris Bates. Jesus said, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. When it comes to proper attitude toward brethren, we're to love our brethren. We are not to mistreat our brethren. And that goes on and on and on today. And I don't have time to go into depth about that. Marriage responsibilities. People are trying their best to avoid obedience to marriage responsibilities. Husbands are deciding they don't want to be husbands anymore, and wives are deciding they don't want to be wives anymore. No one wants to do what the Lord regulates to be done in the marriage. And if you teach the Scriptures, if you teach the truth on marriage today, then you come across as a male chauvinist. You're just a pig that hates women. And that's just not true. The fact of the matter is, God is the one who said that the husband is the head of the wife and that the wife is to submit to her husband. God is the one who said both husband and wife are to love one another. God is also the one who said that a worthy woman whose worth is far above jewels, who can find? In other words, what a prize, what a precious gift. Her worth is so much more than anything you can imagine. Why? Because she fears the Lord. That's why. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. When it comes to teaching, what about that? People are falling down on that. Oh, no, I don't want to obey that. I don't want to teach anybody. That means I've got to do a little bit of work. That goes back to that study business. I don't want to teach somebody because I don't want to tell them that they're wrong. And if they're wrong, they might get mad at me. You know, the Lord never had anybody mad at him, did he? There was never anybody mad at anything he said. Nobody ever picked up stones ready to stone him. Nobody ever tried to throw him off a cliff. Nobody would ever think about nailing him to a piece of wood for what he said. We cannot disobey the Lord and think somehow that our zeal is good enough, and as long as I want to go to heaven, that is sufficient. Jesus died for every person. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 indicates as much, but only the obedient are going to enter the kingdom of heaven in the last day. Even though Jesus died for everyone, He died for every man, every person, but only the obedient will be welcomed into the glory and splendor of the heaven of God and of Christ. I say to you that zeal is good, and I believe that it's a wonderful thing to see someone zealous, but it can also be a bad thing. Zeal is needed when it comes to the people of God, but it's a bad thing when it is not coupled with knowledge of His will, because it leads to where you do not wish to be, especially in the final analysis. So our zeal should be determined by what we know for sure that God is pleased with. If I know that God is pleased with a thing on the basis of what His Word teaches, then that should provoke within me a great amount of zeal. And if I'm zealous for something that His Word disavows, then I need to come to the knowledge of His Word so that I can disavow it as well. Maybe you're here this morning and you have zeal. You want to be right with the Lord, but you recognize that you're not. You've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved. And this is a good opportunity for you to do that. You may not have another opportunity today. You may not have an opportunity tomorrow. Or you may have many opportunities still yet in the future, but you shun them all. Why? Why not take this time to make the most of this opportunity? If you believe the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then come forward confessing your faith in Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Peter commanded on Pentecost that those Jews who believed were to repent and let every one of them be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. What would be the result of that? They should be saved. Mark 16, 16. 1 Peter 3, 21. And we can help you do that this morning. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel just like that. You've done exactly what the Lord said to do in the proper order that He said to do it. In other words, you recognize that you are doing these things in order to be saved, not one thing beforehand and one thing afterhand and all that sort of thing. You obeyed the gospel, but you recognize that you're not walking in truth, that your zeal may have taken over and begun to lead you away from spiritual knowledge, from what you know to be right. Why not repent of that and pray the Lord for your mercy and your forgiveness? And if it is a public sin that you need to acknowledge publicly, we would ask you to come forward and do that. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. So if we can help you in response to the invitation of the gospel of Christ, we're here to do that and ask you that if you're subject to the gospel, to make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.